And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he'd spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Pray God will open up his word to us in just a brief time. Whenever you come to a passage like Luke 15 as a preacher, you've got to decide, well, how much of this am I going to bite off at one go? I looked through my old notes. I've got notes going back many, many years. And on one occasion, I think I spent about 4 weeks just looking at the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. But really, I think the best way is to do what we're going to do this morning, and that's to look at all three of them, a kind of an overview, not getting into too much detail, but looking at them as an overview, because that there's a kind of comment that is usually taught to preachers in homiletics classes and so on, and it's just simply this: context is king. In other words, if you want to understand a passage of Scripture, you've got to see what occasioned it being written or spoken. In this case, why does Jesus tell these parables? And he does tell three of them on the run. And the reason is there in verses 1 to 3. Let me just remind you of what the reason is. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. Or Luke could have written these parables, because the three of them are to address that question. The Pharisees are dividing the world into two. A lot of people do that. In their case, the two were us and them. And them were what they describe as the tax collectors and the sinners. Now, nobody likes paying their taxes in any day or generation. But the tax collectors in Jesus' day were collecting taxes for the occupying Roman authorities. And generally speaking, they were pretty dishonest people. And so they're linked together. They're all these bad people. We don't like them. And then there's us. And they see themselves as the righteous people, as those within the nation that are pleasing to God. And so it's a very judgmental kind of mindset. We're the good guys. They, you, are the bad guys. Now, that understanding of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees is not shared by two key figures in the New Testament. First of all, it's not shared by John the Baptist. When he is baptizing in the River Jordan, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to be baptized by him, he turns them away and he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In other words, you poisonous snakes. It's not very polite, is it? Jesus is equally unhappy with them. Just confining ourselves to Luke's gospel, when we get to chapter 11, you get the woes. Woe to you, Pharisees. In chapter 12, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And he tells us what it is: hypocrisy. They pretend to be one thing, but actually they're something else. And equally, it's not the first time that they've criticized Jesus for the company that he keeps. Back in chapter 5 and verse 30, we read that the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" They haven't got a lot of imagination, have they? Same phrase on every occasion. And so, our opening text told us, so he told them this parable, or three parables. Let's just move through the first two pretty quickly. From verses 4 to 7, we've got the parable of the lost sheep. Now, the imagery would be evident to all of them. It was a very, very common occupation in Israel in the days of the Lord Jesus. Not all of them would have been shepherds, but every one of them, I think, would have known a shepherd, and they would have known what shepherds do. And so Jesus tells this story of a shepherd who has 100 sheep, and when he counts them into the fold at night, lo and behold, there's only 99 there. One is missing. So he secures the 99, and then he goes off searching diligently for the lost sheep. But the punchline comes in verse 7. Having found the sheep, the shepherd gets his friends around to rejoice that he's actually found them. And Jesus adds this comment at the end in verse 7. "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, you don't have to think long about the passage, do you, to work out that Jesus here is being ironic. He isn't saying that the people that live the most outrageously wicked lives and then come to God are the ones that he really cherishes. And those that have lived righteous lives in as much as anybody can, God's not so bothered about them. He's talking here about the self-righteous. He's talking about the people like the Pharisees who are meticulous in trying to keep the law and so on, but their hearts are really not with God. It's the lost and those that know they're lost that God goes searching after. William Hendrickson says that there are four ways in which we, anybody, can react to sinners, tax collectors, publicans, whatever you want to call them. And these are his four. I'd want to modify the first one myself. A, he says, is hating them. I'd prefer to use the word despising them, looking down on them, having no time for them. These people, you know, that behave in the way they do, well, what they get is what they deserve. or B, regarding them with indifference. Well, they can go their way. If that's the way they want to live, that's the way they can live. It'll all come back to haunt them in the end, but who cares? C, welcoming them when they come to you. In other words, if they show some spiritual interest or something, then you begin to engage with them. And then he puts in his fourth D, seeking them. And Hendrickson rightly says, I think, that the point of all of these three parables is that Jesus seeks sinners. He doesn't despise them. He's not indifferent to them. He's not even kind of standing around and willing to receive them if they come begging at the door. He's actually actively seeking them. Gene Inglow, you probably know the hymn if you don't know the hymn writer's name, has this verse in one of her hymns. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him. Seeking me, it was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found by you. She's got the whole thing, really, in that one verse. Jesus, Luke 19 and verse 10, says of himself, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So he's introducing three stories, all of which have an element of the seeking of God for the sinners that are lost. His first one, the lost sheep, there's one out of 100. But still, the shepherd goes out looking for them. And there's all number of hymns, aren't there, that have been written, you know, none knew how much, you know, the shepherd suffered and so on, going looking for them. But that's it's rich in our hymnology. And it's simply saying, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He's very much in William Hendrickson's D, seeking them. So then comes the second parable, verses 8 to 10. I think possibly, I don't know, as the first one would have engaged the interest of the men particularly. Men were shepherds in those days, not women. And they would have understood this, and they were going, oh, yeah, I remember when my cousin Bill did that, you know. It would have kind of resonated with them. The second one is much more female-orientated. And the women's attention would now be kind of held. Let me ask you a question. You don't have to answer it out loud. How many hours have you spent looking for something that you've lost? Now, I have a number of talents. Some of you discovered some of them. One of my great talents is for losing things. I can honestly be holding something one minute and have lost it the next. It wouldn't actually surprise me if I turned around and my iPad was gone. I can lose anything. And there's a whole series of things then that have to follow. The first thing I need is patience. I need patience with Chris, who will invariably ask me, well, where did you put it? Quite oblivious to the fact that if I knew where I put it, it wouldn't be lost because I would just go and pick it up. Then I waste time looking for it myself. And then I have a nice slice of humble pie, and I ask her to help find it for me because she's much better at finding things than I am. This silver coin that was lost, it was probably a Roman drachma, and it would have been worth about a day's wages. So this poor woman is going to have to work hard for a day. Her husband is, or her son, or whoever possibly she lives with, is going to have to work for a whole day to replace this. It's got value for her. It may have been that she kind of hid it somewhere so as it wouldn't get lost and then forgot where she hid it. Have you ever invented a really good password that you think nobody will get that one, and then you can't remember what it was yourself because you didn't write it down, or you did write it down, but you can't remember where you wrote it down. You put it in your address book under somebody's name, but you can't remember which name it was, so you're none the better off. She's lost the coin. Houses in those days were very dimly lit. So a proper search means she's got to waste oil by lighting a lamp and looking for it. But she's going to do that because it's worth a lot of money. Floors tended to be made of dirt. They were just dirt floors. And so it was quite easy if something was dropped on the floor and then you were walking around, your foot would scuff up some dust and the coin would be buried. So she needs to sweep very, very carefully looking for it. And again, eventually she finds it and she rejoices with her friends. And again comes the punchline in verse 10. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Two stories so far, and both of them ending up with the punchline that God, who has been looking for the lost, is full of joy when he finds the lost. So much for the teaching so far. Then we come to the third parable, which we confuse, I think, by calling it the parable of the prodigal son. If we called it the lost son, it would be lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. It makes a lot more sense. And this is the longest and the most detailed of the three. So let's just break it down and look at it. We start off with a prologue in verses 11 to 12. The scene is being set for us. And the scene is very simply this, that the conduct of this younger son is absolutely scandalous before ever he leaves home. He's guilty, amongst other things, let's list a few of them. One, ingratitude for all the care his father has previously bestowed on him. We know how kind his father was from his own reflections later on when he's in the far country. But at this moment, he's full of ingratitude. Give me the portion of the money that will be mine. Secondly, he's callous, absolutely callous, because what he's virtually saying is, do you know, I'm fed up waiting for you to die. You know, can't you just get on with it so as I can have my inheritance? I want the money, and I want the money when I'm young enough to really enjoy it. I don't want to wait until you're an old man. And I'm kind of middle-aged and past really enjoying myself. I want it now. Thirdly, he's guilty of absolute thoughtlessness because meeting his demands, although the story doesn't spell it out, would almost certainly mean selling off some of the estate, maybe some of the livestock. It's very unlikely that the portion that would be his, which was probably going to be about a third, would actually be there in cash in the vault. So he's going to have to liquidate some of his assets in order to meet this selfish request. But he does so. And fourthly, he's guilty of abandonment because within days, he's packed his bags and he's gone and he doesn't intend to return. He's now off to live the high life. So that's the prologue. And then secondly, verse 13, we're introduced to the pleasures of sin. I've deliberately chosen that because I've got a quote at the end, Hebrews 11:25, where the phrase is used, the fleeting pleasures of sin. So the pleasures of sin. Needless to say, he goes as far away as possible. Sin is most often indulged, isn't it? Most blatantly away from the gaze of those who know us. It's a brazen sinner who indulges all of his sinful passions in the broad daylight. Sin likes cover. Sin likes darkness. Whenever there is sin, it's usually at least accompanied by one other sin, and that's the sin of lying. You commit one sin and then you lie in order to cover up that sin. So sin is, we could describe it as gregarious. It likes other sins to be friendly with. And this young man, he goes off as far away as he can go because he's going to live a really bad life and he doesn't want his friends and his relatives and so on there tut-tutting at him. He wants to be able to indulge himself to the absolute limit without any sense of recrimination. Secondly, under pleasures of sin, he squanders his inheritance. The word squanders means to, and some of the translations translate it this way, to waste or to throw away. Luke uses it again, or will use it again in chapter 16, when he says there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. In the case of the manager, it wasn't just that he'd made some bad investments. It was that he was recklessly throwing the money around, pursuing schemes that had no chance of bearing a profit. And all he's doing is to squander his inheritance. Thirdly, he's doing it with what the Bible calls reckless living. The only time this word is used in the Bible, it can be rendered rash, careless, thoughtless. It implies that it's done without any consideration for the consequences. In the United States, there's a, I don't know whether we've an equivalent in this country, but that there's an offense known as reckless driving. It's a major moving traffic violation, and it's defined as anything driving a vehicle with willful or wanton disregard for the safety of persons or property. Willful, wanton disregard. And that's what Luke says, that's what Jesus says this young man was doing. He was squandering his money on reckless living. He has no thought for the future. He is simply throwing his money away. Then thirdly, this is all for a season. It may be the pleasures of sin, but the pleasures of sin only last for a season. It didn't take him long to run out of the money. We're not given a time scale on his life, but spend doesn't last for long, does it? I think it was probably back in the 1970s, maybe. There was a famous book written by somebody who'd won what in those days was a fortune. I think it would have been on the football pools in those days, lottery and so on. And she had this staggering amount of money. I think it was £1 million at the time, which was, whoa, you know, that was worth huge much more than it's worth now. And it was all gone within, I think, 18 months. And she wrote a book which became a bestseller and brought her an awful lot more money. And the book was called Spend, Spend, Spend. And when all the money came in from the book, what did she do with it? Spend, spend, spend. She hadn't learned a thing from her experience at all. And twice she went from being wealthy to being bankrupt in one spending spree. And that was what she was doing. She was spend, spend, spend. We once sold a caravan to someone else in the town who their relative of theirs, a parent, I think, had died, and they'd inherited a whole pile of money. And they wanted a caravan, and they came and they bought our caravan from us, which meant that we'd had an extra child by then. We needed a slightly bigger caravan. So on the basis that we'd sold their caravan and I delivered it to the house, we went down to the caravan center and agreed a sale on another caravan. The following day, the man came and said, "Can you have it back, please? I've run out of money." He'd just been spending on this, spending on that, spending on the other, hadn't kept a record of how his money was going down, and having gone from riches to a check being bounced in a matter of weeks. Pleasures of sin for a season. Doesn't take this man long. Bankruptcy. Everything goes wrong when something goes wrong, doesn't it? And in this story, bankruptcy coincided with a famine and an accompanying recession. he stands in contrast, doesn't he, to Moses. And this is where Hebrews 11, 25 comes in. We read of Moses, he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin or the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses chooses the right path. This young man, the wrong path altogether. So what else happens to him? Well, fourthly, there's humiliation, verse 16. Jesus at this point is really laying it on in the story, isn't he? As thickly as he can. The story really is going from bad to worse. And nothing could possibly be more degrading for a Jew than to become someone hired to look after pigs. The Pharisees would have taken half a dozen steps backward at this story. Pigs were unclean animals. Any contact with them was degrading and defiling. There is literally nowhere lower for him to go. And Jesus just adds the nice little colorful detail. He was actually envious of the pigs he was looking after because at least they had pig slop to eat or the husks of the crops that they could eat. And he longed to be able to eat them. You can't get any lower. So what happens? Well, fifthly, in verses 17 to 19, repentance. Repentance. This repentance comes about by a series of revelations about himself, doesn't it? We're not told how long it took, how long this process took. It could be that it was one big, overwhelming burst of light, and he suddenly understood exactly where he was. Or maybe it was a drip, drip, drip. We're not told. It doesn't matter. But these are the steps he comes through. There are six of them. Firstly, he sees reality in contrast between what he once had and what he now endures. He's thinking back to home, this home that seemed so restrictive, this home that seemed full of rules and regulations that he didn't like, this home that involved working on the dad's farm every day and was truly, really burdensome to him. He looks at it now and he thinks, wow, what I wouldn't give for those days to be back again. He realizes the difference between how he had perceived home and how home really was and what he thought the far country was going to be like and what the far country is really like. He realizes that his perspective on both is completely wrong. Secondly, he realizes the goodness of the father that he had once treated so badly. He reflects on the fact that his father is such a kind person that even his servants are treated well. None of his servants lack anything, let alone his children. And so he reaches a critical point, thirdly, where he determines to act on this knowledge. He says to himself, I will get up and go. I've had enough of this. I'm going to go back to my father. But fourthly, he's going to go back acknowledging the depth of his sin, and all he's looking for is mercy. I'll go back and I will say, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. And we could break that into a fifth point. He realizes that his sin is against not just his earthly father, but against God himself. He realizes that all of the way in which he's behaved, not just in the far country, but when he was back home, all the ingratitude and so on, all the callousness, all of that was a sin against God. We need to realize, don't we, that we can't wrong other people without sinning against God. The two things go together. They belong together. And sixthly, lastly, he will be grateful for the humblest place his father will choose to assign him. His highest aspiration at this moment is to be taken on as a servant. That's the height of his ambition, to be taken on as a servant. And he sets off on his journey. So we come. I've lost my numbering here, but because I was ABC, this is F. The heart of the Father. The heart of the Father. Verses 20 to 24. We learn a lot about the Father in these verses. He's portrayed, for instance, as scanning the horizon in hope that his son will return. We don't know how long the young boy's been away, but it's not an accident, is it, that while he's still afar off, his father sees him. He's been watching the road down which he last saw his son's back. Maybe the last glimmer he had of his son was his backpack as he moved down the road further and further away until he could be seen no longer. Now he looks in the hope that he will see his son's face returning towards him. We know that he's filled with compassion. He sees him. There's a joy that wells up within him. And he runs to him, embraces him. And then there's a wonderful kind of discontinuity, isn't there, in the story. The poor son, I wonder how many times on that journey back from the far country he'd rehearsed his little speech. You know, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. He's got it off pat. He knows this now. He's said it in his heart and in his mind a dozen times. His father doesn't listen to him. His father takes no notice at all. He's not listening to a single word he's saying while his son is telling him how unhappy he is. His father is summoning servants and saying, bring him a robe, bring him a ring, bring some sandals. Oh, and that fatted calf, kill it. We're going to have a party tonight. His joy knows no bounds. He describes it in this way. This my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost. And he's found. And very often, that's where people draw the three stories together and say, here we are again. The father in the parable clearly stands for the father who is mentioned explicitly in the other two parables. Here again, we come to the point where there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. But that's not where Jesus ends the story. And it's not, I think, what the real point of all three of the parables is. So we come lastly to the fly in the ointment, verses 25 to 32. Jesus understands people so very, very well. And at last we get to the real heart of the three parables. Having established beyond any reasonable doubt that God loves and welcomes sinners, Jesus now turns the spotlight completely onto the Pharisees. These are the people, you remember, who were grumbling that he, Jesus, welcomed sinners and tax collectors. So Jesus now turns the spotlight on them. He's asking them a very pointed question. And the question can't be missed in the story. The question is simply this. Do they share the Father's joy, the joy that the angels share, when sinners are repenting, or don't they? And of course, the answer is sadly an emphatic no, they don't. Otherwise, right at the beginning of the three stories, there would have been a very different introduction. Indeed, the three stories would never have needed to have been told. Because if the Pharisees had been saying to Jesus, teacher, it's wonderful, isn't it, that publicans and tax collectors and prostitutes and all of these people are coming to you and you're teaching them from the Torah, from the Word of God. Isn't this fantastic? We're praying for you, Jesus. No, they're not. They don't want these people. They are the righteous ones. And they don't want their nice, comfortable little world contaminated by people like Matthew, the former tax collector, by people like Zacchaeus, the former tax collector, maybe by people like James and John, sons of thunder. They don't want sinners coming to faith. So we're told about the elder brother. He's angry and refuses to share his father's joy. He comes back and he can hear all this noise and he calls on the servants. What is going on? Oh, says the servant, there's a party going on. Your brother, who was lost, has come home again. And your father is so thrilled, he's throwing a party. And he's angry. And he won't go in. He refuses to go into the party, just like the Pharisees. Not, please, the father's grace. The father goes out to his petulant son. He's the father. He's the boss. He could just as easily send one of his servants and say, you go tell that son of mine to put on a decent robe and join us for the feast. But he doesn't. He leaves the party. He leaves the younger son and his friends and relatives and servants and so on. And he goes out to reason with his son, his elder son. He's full of grace. He's full of mercy. But the elder son just complains about his father's conduct and his generosity towards him. It's interesting, isn't it, that the elder brother is now laying the same charges that once the younger brother did. Too difficult working for you, Dad. Now, the younger brother came to a point where he realized that really wasn't true. But the elder brother is still harboring this. And have you noticed, Jesus really is, isn't he, a student of human nature. Have you noticed that the servant comes out and says, your brother has come. When the father comes to the elder brother, he says, this son of yours. Now, parents, I imagine your children are never misbehaved. But on the rare occasion that they might be, have you ever been guilty of turning to your husband or your wife, your partner, and saying, your daughter? Not our daughter, not my daughter, your daughter. Your daughter or your son has done this. It's a way we act as human beings, isn't it? We kind of displace, because we're not happy with them, we kind of temporarily almost disown them. It's your daughter, it's your son at this moment, not mine. Well, that's exactly what the elder brother does. But the whole incident ends with a reaffirmation of the love of God towards his people and his overwhelming joy when one that has strayed repents and returns. Again, have you noticed there's often as much in what Scripture doesn't say as what Scripture does say. There is no conclusion to the story of the elder brother. Did he say, yeah, do you know what, Dad, you're right. I'm sorry. Or did he storm off down to town? Following day, did he embrace his brother? Or did he refuse to speak to him for weeks and months and maybe years to come? There is no answer. Because the whole purpose of telling the story hasn't been answered. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he's saying, look, can you see where you are in this story? What are you going to do about it? Do you share the Father's love for the lost or don't you? Are you going to be with God and with the angels rejoicing in the lost coming back? Or are you going to be petulant and stand outside and separate yourself from the purposes of God? What are you going to do? And because they haven't answered, and indeed because their answers will be different, there will be Pharisees, leaders of God's people, there will be people amongst the priestly class who will hear the meaning of the parable and begin to rejoice in lost sinners. There will be the Nicodemuses. There will be the Joseph of Arimathea's. There will eventually be the Paul from Saul of Tarsus. But not all of these people are going to repent and realize that how far away they are from God. The Pharisees are the elder brother. And the story's more about them than it is about anybody else. They're not essentially, I don't think, three stories about people being saved, lost people being found. That's the backdrop. The real story is about how those that feel themselves, think themselves, approve of themselves as being righteous, how do they respond? So very quickly, two lessons that I think we can draw from this. Firstly, there's immense encouragement, isn't there, in all of these parables for sinners to return to God. You can't get worse than the younger son, really. That's about the limit of it, isn't it? If you think you've done worse things than he has, well, have a look at Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and then have another think. There is nobody whose life has been so bad, so wicked, so evil. If you want to go into the Old Testament, I've lost his name for a second. Hezekiah's son. Come on, Bible students, who offered children in sacrifice to idols and then repented at the end of his life. Manasseh, thank you. There are these characters in Scripture, aren't they, who are so wicked, and yet God saves them. No wonder Paul refers to himself as the chief of sinners. Have you simply got lost? Have you deliberately walked away from God? The lesson, if you feel you're in that position, to take is that despite your selfishness, despite your ingratitude, despite whatever scandalous behavior you may have lived, despite your self-righteousness, God is seeking for you and will welcome you. And secondly, what heart-searching there needs to be on the part of those who think of themselves as being the righteous. We've got to ask ourselves the question, do we truly share the heart of God for the lost? And if I can take you back to something we were saying earlier, the heart of God for the lost, it is not just that he welcomes them when they come. It's that he actively seeks for them when they're not seeking for him. And his people are to be those that seek the lost for God. But God will add his blessing to the reading of his word.